Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us grace as we celebrate the fact that there is but one human race, and therefore only one sent to redeem our singular race. Let us celebrate the way that we were made. Let us dispel any of the world's notions of different categories of human beings, some lesser, some greater. Let us learn from your word on this subject and your word alone. And Father, let no hint, no trace of the ideologies that relate to this that are in the world and tearing it apart be found amongst us ever, Lord. And I pray that you give me grace in this time as I expound upon these things to your people. And I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Human beings, apart from God, are and always have been liars. Unbelievers lie to themselves and to others constantly. And for them, lies are statements that they make, but it runs much deeper than that. Deceit is, in fact, the constant context of their lives. And this is because every life lived apart from faith in Christ is intrinsically deceitful. And so they're in a perpetual state of violating the ninth commandment every moment of every day. And this is because Jesus is the truth. And so to deny him is to forsake truth and to do so at the most consequential levels, with issues like who God is, who we are, who others are, who we are all to be in light of who God is. But because unbelievers lie constantly, they are at least very well practiced at it. And so many of them have gotten quite good, come a long way from the kid who starts out swearing on his scout's honor that he did not eat the forbidden and now missing chocolate cake, even as while he speaks, bits of frosting and cake fall from his lips and chin. As time goes on, to varying degrees, person to person, they learn, they improve, and often the lies that they tell become increasingly more sophisticated and thus increasingly more difficult to identify and to refute. And to begin, I'd like to make you aware of two such kinds of lies now. And I do this because I believe that the knowledge of these will help to equip you to take every thought captive to Christ in this fallen world, including especially with respect to the subject that we're going to be dealing with today. The first kind of lie along these lines is what I will call the besides the point lie. And now the lie here is real, and it is actually intended to deceive on the matter at hand, but it is not the real lie with respect to the greater situation at hand. So an example of this might be the adulterous husband who comes home late from work because he was not at work, and he preemptively justifies his delay by saying to his wife as soon as he walks through the door, "Hi, honey, sorry I'm late, got held up at work." He didn't get held up at work, obviously, so the lie is real, but it is also, again, besides the point. The fact that he wasn't at work, actually, is immaterial, and in and of itself, irrelevant. He's a grown man, largely can go where he wants to go. As long as he takes care of his responsibilities for the household, his wife wouldn't care. but because at work or not at work is not the issue, then that's not really what he was lying about. No, the real lie that he is telling without even raising the issue of adultery is, I am not an adulterer. Because the greater truth that he is concealing is that he is, in fact, an adulterer. And so that is one kind of a more sophisticated lie. The second and last kind that I'll mention to you is what I'll call here the false front lie. And in this situation, you have multiple lies that are being offered to a person at the same time, and often in the same brief statement. And in these, there are those that are more obvious, and there are those that are less so. But the more obvious ones are not actually designed to deceive directly. Both parties know that these lies are lies, and at least the party doing the lying knows full well that the other party is not going to believe them. But that's not the intention of these lesser lies. Rather, they serve a critical purpose of distraction. Distraction from far more consequential and far more damaging lies. And because they do distract, those are never even addressed. So an example of this common to our culture would be transgender women should play in women's sports. Now, very often the rationally minded person will start to respond immediately with something like, of course they shouldn't. They have larger bone structures. They have more testosterone. Their cardiovascular system gives them an advantage. When in responding this way, they have accepted the underlying premise, which is that they are they, and there is a there that is comprised of transgender anything, when in reality there is no such category. So we accept the premise, we attack the lesser lies, and we don't really therefore address the overarching or underlying, if you prefer, issue. This category of lying then is something like an 80s arcade video game, if you remember these. My parents did not let me have a video game system, but every now and again I'd get to go to the mall and go to that one arcade that they had in the mall. I still have some of these. And you go through each level, if you remember these, and you face bad guy after bad guy after bad guy, but they're lesser, and then you get to the end and you face the boss. You recall? Okay, but as you face the boss, and you have to eliminate him, otherwise you don't clear the level, there are all these henchmen, and they keep coming out, and they fire at you at the same time that you're trying to fire at the boss, which is really the point. But if you don't also direct some of your fire at them, then they will kill you. And so you are divided. It works a little bit like this. Very often we focus too much on the lesser threat to the exclusion of the greater threat. Therefore, we are defeated. Now, all of this said, I want to give you a lie that utilizes both of these tactics, and this has been used to great effect by craven political actors in our day to divide the population writ large, and by them also to accrue more power unto themselves. And I'm going to give you this lie in the form of two definitions for two distinct and yet very related terms, built upon one and the same foundation of deceit, and these are racial justice and racial equity, and I will address them in this order. And these definitions, so that you know, come from an outlet called Race Forward, but they are indicative of the world's views on these generally, and so I use them in that way. Start with racial justice. It is a vision and transformation of society to eliminate racial hierarchies and advance collective liberation where Black, Indigenous, Latinx, Asian Americans, Native Hawaiians, and Pacific Islanders in particular have the dignity, resources, power, and self-determination to fully thrive. Now to racial equity. This is a process of eliminating racial disparities and improving outcomes for everyone. It is the intentional and continual practice of changing policies, practices, systems, and structures by prioritizing measurable change in the lives of people of color. Those are lies, lies, and darned lies. Those are lies stacked upon lies. Lies are the point. They are at every point in between. There's so many lies in that it's difficult to even know where to start if you're going to address them. But first to the notion of, and I'm quoting here, collective liberation from racist policies, practices, systems, and structures. And yes, I do know that I just took pieces from those two definitions and combined them. But the outlet that I got these quotes from itself recognized the connection that they were making between these two concepts, and so they actually grouped them together. And I say that to you so that you know that I'm not distorting their meaning. I am rather honoring their intended meaning. But to the point at hand, are the, quote, policies, practices, systems, and structures in place in America at present stacked against Black, Indigenous, Latinx, Asian Americans, Native Hawaiians, and Pacific Islanders in particular, such that they require collective liberation, having been robbed of their dignity, this is me quoting again, resources, power, and self-determination? The answer is no. And it is measurably and demonstrably, as a matter of reality, no. Are there bigoted people against every one of those groups in this country? Absolutely. There always have been, there always will be. People who hate other people just because of their immutable characteristics. But this is not what we see in our society at a systemic level. The Supreme Court has not had to hear any cases recently about Ivy League colleges excluding Blacks, have they? But they have with whites, sort of, kind of, at least. They did with Asians because they knew that if they went with the fact that whites were also being prejudiced against in this way, they wouldn't have got any traction because nobody cares, which just proves the point even further. Beyond this, how many companies do you know that have WEI programs instead of DEI programs? That would be white equity and inclusion instead of diversity, equity, and inclusion, which is really just a euphemism for anti-white exclusion. How many of you have had to sit through training sessions openly denigrating Black, Indigenous, Latinx, Asian Americans, Native Hawaiians, and Pacific Islanders in particular? The answer is none of you. And I know that because I'm your pastor and I'm involved in your lives. And therefore, I also know that every one of you who works for a large private sector corporation, and certainly every one of you that works for a public sector entity, like the public education system, has in fact sat through company-sponsored diatribes about the evil white man who is evil simply because he is white, and the only slightly less evil white woman is a racial slur ascribed to her. She is the Karen. And how about the AMA, that would be the American Medical Association, determining recently that medicine is itself white supremacist? And so apparently is that organization, which they acknowledge, but don't worry, because they have also publicly repented of having been rooted in white patriarchy, whatever that is, and affluent supremacy as well. Biden administration has prioritized medical treatment to minorities instead of whites. Business loans have worked this way too, and on and on and on we could go. So if we're talking about systems and not individuals, then systemic racism isn't merely a lie as it is directed at minorities. Because a lie can simply be a small diversion from the truth, a matter of a few degrees even. No, anti-minority systemic racism in 2024 America is in fact an exact inversion of the truth. This country is, to use their term and the underlying concept, systemically racist against whites, even though I reject that term and the underlying concept, which I'll get to soon. But for the sake of this discussion, I use them. If there actually were any systems consisting of corporations or public institutions or law enforcement that had established, documented, verifiable policies, practices, systems, and structures that disadvantage so-called people of color, even though we're all color, because the last time I checked, I wasn't translucent. But even so, if you had something like the redlining of the 1970s in place now with any of those groups, then all who actually have institutional power in this society would salt the earth with whoever was doing that immediately. So then this means that even the terms racial justice and racial equity as applied to the issues that they purport to address are lies. Racial justice isn't about racial justice, it's about racial injustice. And the nebulous and never meaningly defined racial equity is actually about promoting racial inequality. And I could, besides these glaring lies, continue to parse these short statements all day long. I could get into the weeds on words like Latinx. And still, I'm sure, if I did get into these things, not fully exhaust every lie in them, but I have neither the time nor the inclination to do so, nor would the greatest truth concerning this matter be served by my doing so. In this event, I'd only fall into the same sorts of traps that I already warned you of. which are chasing down lesser lies that obscure and known lies that distract. So the question then is, what is the lie inherent and foundational to both of those statements? Well, it is that there is, in fact, a plurality of races within the human subset at all, instead of a singularity. And a plurality is in direct opposition not only to scripture, but to a study of genetics and biology, because the basic genetic differences between any two people would be around 0.2%. And if you're talking about recognized racial characteristics in particular, like skin color and eye shape, that would be about 0.012% of human biological variation. And it's pretty evident that this is the case, given the fact that a white kidney can go into a black body, because white and black are just minor variations in the singular human race. This is also why black and white spouses can come together and have beautiful and very much fully human babies come from their union. More importantly than any of that, a plurality of races also contradicts the truths found in our text today, which is Acts 17:26. I'm going to start back halfway through verse 25, though. Paul is, of course, preaching at Mars Hill, and he says, "He himself, Creator God, gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth. So from one man came all men. And because this is true, there is only man. There is not a lesser race of man or a better race of man. There is just mankind, which is the name of our singular race, consisting of the female and male members of it, and ascribing to each the same humanity to exactly the same measure." Now, we're going to handle this text by first exegeting and making some application to the current capitulation of Christian scholars to compromise positions on worldly conceptions of race. And then after that, we're going to seek to understand the relevance of this statement in its original Athenian context, which you'll find, not surprisingly, because there's nothing new under the sun, is very much like ours. And then after this, we will discuss the relevance of this in the visible Christian church at present. So first, with respect to the exegesis, Paul's actual word is blood, as in he, God, made from one blood every nation of mankind. So in a sense, we could just sum all of this up by acknowledging the accuracy of the children's song, "Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord." Or really, if we wanted to be more accurate, we could say, "Father Adam had many sons and daughters, and I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord." All of us drawn from the same bloodline, which is the human race. And of course, what Paul is teaching about race, which is a pillar of our worldview, is only true if there actually was a literal Adam, instead of, say, some theistic conception of multiple or many progenitors of the present, as they see it, iteration of the human race. So when it comes to this, you and I cannot let the world find in us any mush upon which to push. And I say this because, to the shame of modern Christianity, this has often occurred. And to give you an unfortunate example of this kind of mush, here is an otherwise faithful Christian scholar that I think some of you know of. His name is John Frame. This is him from his own systematic theology. And by the way, I did not go fishing for this. I came upon it because I was using his systematic theology, because it is in my library and it is full of much wisdom. But not in this respect, unfortunately. He starts with, quote, "Recently there has emerged another level of conflict between evolution and the Genesis record, this time from the sequencing of the human genome. Richard Ostling summarizes the problem." So this is a quote here, not from him, but from this gentleman. "Over the past decades, researchers have attempted to use the genetic diversity within modern humans to estimate primordial population sizes. According to a consensus drawn from three independent avenues of research, Dennis Venema states, the history of human ancestry involved a population bottleneck around 150,000 years ago, and from this tiny group of hominids came everyone living today. But the size of the group was far larger than a lonely couple. It consisted of several thousand individuals, at minimum, say the geneticists. Had humanity begun with only two individuals, without millions of years for development, says an ASA paper, that would be American Scientific Association, it would have required God's miraculous intervention to increase the genetic diversity to what is observable today. A Biologos paper by Venema and Falk declares it more flatly. The human population, they say, and here's the money line, was definitely never as small as two. Our species diverged as a population. The data are absolutely clear on that. Now, here is Frame himself, no longer quoting, but giving his commentary on what he just has quoted. And the first part of this is absolutely right, and I wish you'd have just stated it and stopped. It's discouraging, he says, to read comments like this from professing Christians who don't even consider the Word of God as part of the data. Amen. Sort of, except it is all of the data when you're talking about historical matters that can't be verified by human beings and are clearly written of in Scripture, but close enough, okay? Unfortunately, he continues with, it is true, however, that when we encounter an apparent conflict between Scripture and a scientific consensus, we should reconsider our interpretation of Scripture as well as the meaning and truth of the scientific theory. And that is where the train falls off the tracks. No, Mr. Frame, we should not and we must not. Now, if your exegesis is errant and you discover it to be so, based upon your analysis of the text, then you should humbly acknowledge what you've done and make a correction. But those corrections must never come because we are reevaluating the word of truth based upon the assessments and assertions of the children of Satan. Because first of all, let God be true and every man a liar. Because also, though, it is an absurdity to think that even though modern man can agree about the significance of events that occurred decades ago in many instances, he's absolutely certain, apparently, about what happened 150,000 years ago. And now we're just going to take it on faith that none of his priors that he applied to this analysis were incorrect. And certainly there were many priors. And this is just rational and reasonable without even having a working knowledge of genetics. It's pretty obvious that the entirety of the human genome from then to now has not been studied. And so you're going to have gaps. And who fills in those gaps? These scientists. And how do they fill them in? Well, in a way that's consistent with their own worldview. Furthermore, Mr. Frame, I would ask him, if he were here, or if he were somehow hearing me, which science should we subject our exegesis to? Should we subject it to the science of the American Scientific Association, circa September 2010, which is the source from which he cited in his systematic theology, which was established back in 2013? Or should we trust the science of May 2020, which, as the New York Times has it, citing other scientists, there are, and this is their term, their language, 10 Adams and 18 Eves. Well, that's still too many, but it's not thousands or a thousand or so of each, as the source that Frame cited had it. Should we also ignore the fact that the science that you are citing, sir, regards present-day humans, that would be Homo sapiens, as just the present or most recent iteration of humans? There were many prior to us, according to their perspective. 8, I think. These would include categories like Homo erectus and Homo neanderthalensis or Neanderthals. And also, what of the fact that some of these sub-Homo sapien races are believed to have mixed with the current kind, because they do believe that as well? Some of those inferior bloodlines mixed with ours and they endure to this day. I would be curious as to where those inferior corrupted bloodlines are more heavily concentrated, because one would think, given the way that procreation works and bloodlines diverge, that there would be higher concentrations of these in certain places. Would this be like sub-Saharan Africa that this is more concentrated in, or with the Australian Aboriginals? Because that would be in keeping with what past generations thought of Darwin acolytes, which is why they were able to justify things like slavery and experimentation upon what they believed to be inferior races on the basis of theories just like that. And also, if there were thousands of pairs of the original humans, then what does that do to this, which is really the most important issue, by like 1,000 miles? Romans 5:12 and 15 through 17, Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So you see, one bloodline can be redeemed by one born of that line. But by Paul's reasoning in Romans 5, thousands of independent bloodlines that spawn at the same time or around the same time would, of course, require how many redeemers? Thousands. And that's really bad news for a lost and dying generation, because there are not thousands of redeemers. There is just the one. And as Paul says in Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. That is the end of Paul's address at Mars Hill, as well as it is the thrust of it, and it makes absolutely no sense and is of no effect if you take a compromised theistic evolutionary position on especially this matter of the special creation of a singular human race born of one literal father named Adam. So sympathetic as I am to Frame's confessed ignorance of science and genetics, which he admits to in the paragraph prior to where I started quoting from, his ignorance on that subject is irrelevant. Because an analysis of genetic theories that are unproven and unprovable and ever-changing to boot are not the lens through which we see Scripture. It is very much the other way around. And here is that true lens once more. Genesis 1:26 through 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We collectively are of the singular human race. We are spawn of a special act of creation. We are of a nature that has no parallel in this natural world. So red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. May not seem to be to some the most sensitive or even the most accurate way to depict our immutable ethnic differences, but that sentiment stands to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, how does this pertain to the Athenians to whom Paul is speaking in Acts 17? Well, they are very much bigots who are very well convinced of their own ethnic superiority. So this is not a throwaway line that he just happened to put in there because he thought it would be good to include this in our worldview. This is there for a very specific reason, and that is as a stern rebuke to the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Athenians, of which they all were the most ancient of Greek peoples. They were, in fact, so ancient that they alone, among their fellow Greeks, could not trace their lineage to any known migration. Everybody else knew around what period they came from. Now, obviously, there was at some point a migration, but it predated all others by such a significant margin that the knowledge of it was lost to time. A subset of Greeks then cast the die for all of Greek culture everywhere. It is thought now that they arrived in what is called Anatolia at around 1000 BC. But within 20 years of that, they had established 12 main cities, including a couple that you know, one certainly you know, Ephesus. Miletus was another one of these that was very, very prominent. It was these people who pioneered the Greek political system. And by the way, if you don't know this, the American system that you're a part of owes very much back to them as well. Such is its enduring wisdom. They are probably the ones that developed the Greek shipping enterprise using the seas in the first place. It was they who colonized much of the ancient world. Miletus alone was said to have been the mother of 90 cities. But all the others of those dozen cities established many other cities besides themselves as well. It was also they who spoke and wrote in the dialect of Greek that would become the Greek of scholarship and of scripture. They were, besides that, the founders of natural philosophy. They established Greek architecture as we know it, and of the kind that Paul and the Areopagites are in full view of in Acts 17. And because of all of their great accomplishments, which I didn't even name in full, and the fact that they were too ancient to even account for their origins, they believed that they had actually sprung from the soil in Attica, brought forth from the dust by divine beings. Which sounds a lot like our theory of origins, doesn't it? And so like us, they too believed that they came from dust as a special act of creation. But unlike us, they believed that they were the only ones who did, which made every other people group inferior to them. And this especially included what they referred to as the barbarian, which is a broad and encompassing term for what they believed to be inferior or degenerate races. In its breadth, it actually functioned a bit like the term white in our day. There is a vast difference between many of the cultures that are brought under that umbrella, and yet all of those differences are just wiped clean, and we are all seen as the same. It was the way that way for them. There was Greek and not Greek, and Greek you loved, and barbarians you had contempt for, similar to the situation that you had with the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, it was actually the Greeks that named the barbarians barbarians, and you can see in that term, if you understand it, their antipathy for these people. Barbarian is an onomatopoeic term, going back to grammar lessons when you were in school. It's a term that describes a sound. So you and I, in this present day, in English, we have a word that really is not a word. It's blah. Be spelled B-L-A-H, as in blah, blah, blah. What did that person say? I don't know. It was kind of like blah, blah, blah. Well, for them, it was bar, bar, bar. Unintelligible gibberish. That's how they viewed them, unintelligent people who uttered unintelligible gibberish. Ergo, they named them based upon that. So I guess then Paul wasn't the only one that they thought of as an idle babbler, was he? But in contrast to their own notions of ethnic superiority, Paul says to them, it wasn't your people who were raised from the dust as a special act of creation. It was all people. And so those barbarians whom you so revile as your inferiors are not your inferiors. They are in and of the exact same human family as you are. Now, this is true. And a truth they needed to be confronted with. But I think it would be obtuse and dishonest of us to pretend that Greek culture was not objectively superior to that of the barbaric nomads that were taken into the Roman Empire as they had been. And I say this as a man who represents an extremely eclectic ethnic blend. Okay? I'm almost all the things. My wife is all the other things. My children are very confused having all of that mess in them, and it's not a mess in reality. It's, to the glory of God, a combination of just about every major ethnic group on earth. But like I say, Greek's not a part of that, so I don't have a bias with respect to them. But even without that, I can acknowledge that their jurisprudence, their philosophy, their language, their art, their architecture, vastly superior. Many of these barbaric nomadic tribes had no jurisprudence to speak of that had been set out and established. They had no real philosophy that was coherent. They had no Plato or Aristotle in their lines and lineage. Most of them didn't even have written languages. And so one can see how it would be that the Athenians believed themselves to be ethnically superior. And after all, their most famous forefather was not known the world over as Alexander the Adequate. He was known as Alexander the Great. And it was through him, of course, that the Greek Empire, which became the Roman Empire, determined the whole world's appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So obviously, they are racially supreme. Or how else could we account for the dominance that they had over the ancient world, which was still very much being felt in Paul's day, and even still now in ours. Well, actually, according to Paul, there is another way. And that other way is spoken of in verses 26 through 28 of Acts 17. And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, as some of even your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. The success of the Greeks and of their Roman successors was all God, all the time, all the way through, says Paul. And of course, this is the case, as it must be with all of human affairs. Alexander may have had in him all the potential in the world, but if he'd been strangled by his own umbilical cord while still being unborn or in the process of being born, that potential would have come to naught, wouldn't it have? And why did that not happen? Well, it didn't happen because of God. And then besides this, say that Alexander had been born, but born an invalid, still living, but not able to realize his full potential, surely he wouldn't have been able to found and expand the Greek Empire as he did. Turns out that men run, and some run faster and farther than others, but none would run at all without legs, and it turns out that God is the one who gave them legs. Same was true of all of their ancestors. Their ancestors wouldn't have settled ancient Attica if, say, all of them had died of dysentery on the way. And why did they not die of dysentery on the way? Well, because God wouldn't allow it. Because through the Greek language that they founded and the particular dialect, God would spread the gospel throughout the world. And he would also use the institutions and the infrastructure that they established to this effect as well. No man is born nor made without God, and the same is true of any people or civilization. Unless Yahweh builds the man, the house, the city, or the civilization, they labor in vain who build it. God breaks, and he builds, and he does this on a cosmic scale, and man in his vanity, because it's right in front of him, and he's the one with his hands on it, actually believes that it is all of his making and all of his doing. And that is these men's position on their ancestors and on their people at present. But no, says Paul, it is God. It is all of God. And he previously gave a similar message to the Jews, although I doubt it hit with the same force, because this is just fundamental to them and a part of their history that they already well knew. But back in Acts 13, 16 through 19, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and lifted up the people during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Now I ask you, couldn't God have just as easily blessed those Canaanite nations as he did with the Greeks? And then it could have been them that was so revered. And them that had an enduring people. Sure, he could have. But he didn't do so. Why? Because he didn't will to do so. Now, there is this debate in American foreign policy. Maybe you've heard about it. It's over whether or not we should engage in what they call nation building around the world, which means giving loads of military material and money and all kinds of other resources so that we can pick winners and losers in a given region, ones that are perhaps more favorable to an American way of life. Well, I have strong opinions on that issue, but I will share none of them because that's besides the point. What I can tell you, though, is that as a doctrinal matter, at least, the answer is that we cannot build nations in the truest sense, because the only nation builder in that way is God. Raising one, casting down another, he has been doing this for a very long time. And so every distinction between nations and civilizations owes back to him, so that the one who boasts in this may only boast in God as well. I said, to bring this home to us, historic Western culture is undeniably better than any other culture ever, with exception only, I think, to ancient Israel under Mosaic law. And you can say that I'm biased, but I'm not sure by which metric you would choose another. And I do say historic, meaning like prior to the time when we started murdering our own children en masse, and certainly well prior to the time when we couldn't tell a difference between a boy and a girl. But prior to that, we had more wealth, as we still do. Our technology was well above anything that existed prior to that. And in terms of morality, we were head and shoulders above other civilizations as well, many of which had human sacrifice. And we, of course, started with slavery, as every other civilization had, but we abolished it quicker than any other. And so, again, I say, at least to me, it seems pretty clear that we were superior. But the question that I'd ask you, which is much more important and germane to the subject at hand, is Western culture better, or was it better, because of the skin color of the Europeans who founded it? Nope. It was better because those men employed and accepted and applied a Judeo-Christian ethic which honored the God of creation, and therefore he blessed it. And the skin color of its human founders made no difference. The difference maker is the fact that their maker decided again not to kill them in their mother's wombs. So you might say that it does not depend upon the man or even the state or civilization who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, the last point that I'd like to make with you this afternoon is a point of application aimed directly at the recent defenders of cultural Marxism in the Reformed ranks. These would be the men who so bravely aligned themselves with a mutant strain of the American civil rights movement round about a half century after it ended, and thus at a time when there was no actual threat of consequences for doing so remaining whatsoever. These would be men like Matt Chandler, who famously said that he would hire a black pastor over a white pastor if he was like a small degree less qualified than the white pastor, but not if he was like multiple degrees, because then that would be patronizing, even though the whole same thing seems pretty patronizing to me. It would be men like David Platt, who, as I recall, marched with Black Lives Matter. It would be Thabiti Anabwile, Mark Dever, Paul David Tripp, Ligon Duncan, and I could go on and on and on. These men, and many other like them, allied themselves to some or all of the cultural Marxist new take on civil rights, which is way off of Dr. King's ideal. Not that Dr. King was a Christian, because he wasn't, but he did at least operate here from a biblical foundation in many respects. These men embraced the idea of collective guilt, largely. They embraced CNN talking points on false narratives pertaining to racism in America, which allowed some of them to even be on CNN. And, you know, some of us would raise the fact that many of the statistics that they were quoting were completely false and contrived, and that there was objective analysis to demonstrate this, that cops were not, for example, just running down unarmed black men and murdering them willy-nilly, that the actual numbers were between 19 and 26 a year. And of those, most years, there weren't even questionable accounts. The men were trying to run other people over with cars or trying to grab the cop's gun. We raised things like this, and we did say at the time that it didn't seem compassionate or loving to help foster erroneous, irrational fears based upon propaganda, but that the most loving thing that you could do was tell people the truth and relieve them of their fears. Yet they persisted because we were not compassionate and we were not loving, and we just needed to empathize, even if that empathy was based upon falsehood. Yet I cannot help but notice that every one of those men have larger churches than I do. And to the best of my knowledge, all of those churches are predominantly white, which means that they have many, many of their congregants who are being denied jobs or promotions or sitting through DEI sessions where they are demonized simply for the color of their skin. And again, to the best of my knowledge, none of these men have said anything about any of that. And this might almost lead somebody then to believe that standing up against anti-black racism in the 2010s and beyond wasn't the result of courage, but rather due to the fact that it was fashionable for white pastors to ascribe collective guilt to their white congregations. And through this, to gain large and lucrative book deals, speaking deals. Now, probably all of these men, and in fact all of them, rightly denounced the American visible church's perspective on slavery in a slavery era and segregation as cowardly. For those churches that embraced that, they would denounce them, and rightly so. I don't even regard those men as fellow believers, because they don't regard this issue as being some esoteric something. There are issues that are deeper in the Christian faith and that you have to mine to get to. And you have to be able to divide the word of truth in a very particular kind of way, the mechanics of how salvation works out. And the doctrines of grace, as we call them, would be among these. I think not hating people for the color of their skin is probably pretty prima facie. And so I wouldn't have regarded any of those people as actual Christians. But I think if those men had been in those times of which they denounce, rightly, and in those churches, they'd have done the same doggone thing then, because they're doing it now. All of the institutional power supports one kind of what they call racism. They have a chance. They can step up. They can say something, and they probably ought to, again, because their churches are primarily populated by people who are being persecuted by this ideology, and yet they don't. So all of them should repent and love Christ more than they love their positions and their money, because there ain't no advantage in saying the kinds of things that we're saying today, not in this world. I do have one last point to raise to you. And it is the fact that as we're talking about levels of lies and lies that are intended to distract and foundational lies that really rest at the bottom, the actual lie at the bottom of all of this is not even that there is a plurality of races. The reason why I said that and didn't have a problem saying that is because for many of the people who are on the street level, that is where they're at. They just hate people because of the color of their skin. And they're very serious about it. That is actually what they believe. But for the people who are leading this, they don't believe that at all. I think these are the least racist people you'll ever meet. People like our president and our vice president. I mean, our vice president tore into our current president prior to him being president over an issue regarding segregation in schools and buses, and then went on to be his vice president, so I don't really think she cares that much. And he eulogized a leader of the Ku Klux Klan not that long ago, and once upon a time said that integrated high schools were racial jungles. So he doesn't care either. What do they care about most? Power. It's all just lies. And then you have these people who are tearing each other apart in service of those greater lies, not knowing that they're just cogs in a machine being used and manipulated to accrue power to wicked men and women. And what I will say here is that I don't offer this to you as a rebuke, because this stuff is not happening here. How many ethnicities do we have in this congregation? As I said, in my family alone, we have like all of them. We have everyone here. And this stuff is not here. So I offer this to you, not as a rebuke, but as a tool for you to use to be able to rebuke the world for what it does. And I say to all the little children in here in particular who are unfortunately growing up in this world, I want you to look at the color of your skin. I want you to consider your immutable characteristics, and I want you to understand that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, just like you are. The Lord has painted you with a brush with myriad colors, because that is what he does. It honors him to do so. He does this in all of creation. In the trees, there is a broad variety. In the flowers, there is a broad variety. And he drew from the singular human race many different colors, many different kinds, but all of the same overarching kind. And by the way, you will hold on to these distinctions in eternity, such that when John had his revelation of the heavenly places and of the throngs and masses, he could still identify the nations as nations because they still had those characteristics. But those characteristics was not what bound them together, but the blood of the Son and the eternal worship of him. And if we are to be any vision of heaven, which is what we are to be on earth, then in our congregations we will simply celebrate what the Lord has made and the way that he has made it. And the diversity in the singular human race, redeemed by the Son, who was maybe middle brown, but I don't really care about that debate either, because whatever his skin color was, I just praise God that he sent him to redeem one such as me and one such as you, irrespective of your skin color, your eye shape, or anything else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that our race is but one, that we have no legitimate basis to hate each other by immutable characteristics, because they are small differences and not of the kind that define us. We pray that in contrast to the pagans, we would celebrate the small things that make us different, and would celebrate far more the big things that make us the same. We praise you and we thank you for all of this in your Son's name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.